Good morning. It's good to be here with the brethren here in Conroe. We've had kind of a busy weekend, but I think it's been a productive weekend, and it's good, as always, to come before our God and our Savior and give Him worship and glory and honor. I'm able to take a Bible out and look at some of the texts we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to begin with a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a minute, if you'd like to go ahead and turn over there. I'm going to say something that may shock some of you. I am a relatively young Christian. I have not been doing this very long, and I recognize that with that comes the need for growth, and it comes the need of maturity. And I recognize that some of those things can only come with time. But one of the things that I have been truly blessed to have, even in my young life thus far, is an opportunity to travel around the country and to see different congregations, to see different churches, local churches of God's people, to see how they go about doing the work of the Lord. And one of the things that I like to ask myself as I get the chance to travel and see various groups of God's people as they gather together on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, as the case may be, is I like to ask, what is it about this church that makes it strong? Or what is it about this church that makes it weak? Because there are strong and there are weak churches. Now, I want to clarify exactly what I mean before we go any further. When I talk about a church being strong or a church being weak, I'm not talking about the universal church. That is all of the saved. There is a universal church that is eternally strong. There is a universal church that can never die. But on another level, there are local churches that can be weak and they can die. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, or chapter 2 and 3, excuse me, we won't go over there and read those this morning. But in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see just that. As Jesus, the Christ, is addressing these seven churches of Asia, He addresses some who are very strong, who are doing things the right way, who are pleasing to God. He addresses others who are not. He addresses, for instance, the church at Laodicea, who we may recall is lukewarm, and He spews them out of His mouth. You see, a local church can be strong, or it can be weak. Well, the question I want to ask this morning is, what is it that makes a church strong? How can this church be everything that God wants it to be? What kind of things can we implement here that will help this church to thrive? I think there are a couple of things that I would like to suggest to you, especially as we consider the new work that we have ahead of us. What kind of things do we need here in Conroe to make this church thrive? I want to suggest three things to you this morning. The first being that if we want this church to be strong, if we want this church to be doing things the way that God expects it to be done, we need a love for the Bible. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to see in just a minute what that exactly what the Bible is, because I think some people don't really know what the Bible is. Some people don't fully recognize what it is. Some people think, well, you know, you pick up a Bible and what you have is a collection of ancient documents, and that's really it. Others look at the Bible, they pick it up, and they say, well, this is just a source of good moral teaching, and there are some things that we can take and there are some things that we can leave. Others will look there and they say, well, no, it's just a history of kind of the Jewish people, kind of a history of first century kinds of things. But the fact is that the Bible tells us exactly what it is. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with you in verse 6. Paul says, yet we do speak among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What is the Bible? Why is the Bible significant? Why is it significant that a local church needs a love for the Bible? Well, the Bible is the mind of the Lord. That is what it is. We often refer to it as the Word of God or the words of God. There in the reading we just read, it described it in a couple of ways. A couple that I point out to you is there in verse 7 when he says, we speak the wisdom of God. When we open our Bibles, when we read our Bibles, do we really recognize what it is we're reading? Do we think, you know, those are some good things, those are some moral teachings, or do we recognize that this is wisdom that is out of this world? This is wisdom that is from God. Notice another way it described it in that reading there, when it described that we do not speak to you the things of this world, there in verse 10, for to us God revealed them. These are the things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Even at the end of that verse, it says, even the depths of God. Isn't that a powerful way to describe God's Word? Isn't that a powerful way to conceive of what God has given to us? This isn't just the, you know, kind of scratching the surface of God. This is the depths of God. This is everything that God desired to reveal to His people. Skip down to verse 16. We didn't read this far, but notice a couple other way Paul describes the Bible, the Word of God. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you recognize that when you open your Bible, when you read your Bible, when you come to study God's Word, it is the mind of the Lord that has been revealed to you? It is the mind of Christ that you are taking part in. The Bible tells us exactly what it is. It is not some fancy document of ancient times. It is not just a collection of good moral teachings. It is not just a history of the Jewish people. It is the revelation of the will of God. It is God telling us what it is that He wants from us. Look over to another text in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice how the author here opens this book, describing something to us about the Bible, about God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, notice just the first two verses here. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The Bible, the Word of God, is God's words to us. And I think that's significant. You know, you might say, well, what are you getting at here? It's a very personal message. It's something that we all need to take to heart. God speaks to us. You know, a lot of people in the world today, specifically in the religious world, want to know, well, you know, God needs to speak to me in some way. In fact, some outside of the religious world, some atheists say, you know, we would believe in God if God just spoke to us. And so what do we do? Well, we have these people who say, well, God whispered to me. God spoke to me in a dream. You know, God does speak to us, but it's not in a whisper. It's not in a dream. It's not in any signs or wonders today. It's through the Word of God. He speaks to us, as this text said, in His Son. Well, how does He speak to us in His Son? Jesus isn't here. Jesus doesn't come speak to us. He doesn't come have coffee with us and discuss things with us. Well, Jesus teaches us in His gospel. He teaches us in the life that He lived. He teaches us through His disciples as they went out through the book of Acts, as they would write the epistles. He speaks to us through His disciples. He speaks to us through the written Word. He speaks to us through the legacy that He left in His actions and His teachings in the gospel, through His disciples and their writings in Scripture. How does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through the written Word. The Bible is the mind of the Lord. The Bible is God's Word to us. The Bible is everything that God wants us to know. It's everything that He expects us to know. The Bible is the Word of God, simply put. So when we talk about, well, what is the Bible? Before we can even know why we need to love the Bible, that's really what we're getting at, the need to love the Bible. We have to know what it is. And I think when we understand what the Bible is, doesn't that make loving it so much easier? When we recognize that this isn't just something that man devised, it is the wisdom and the depths and the mind and the words of God. It is a very heavy kind of responsibility that we have as we continue to study this word. But what is it that is in the Bible? You know, we know what the Bible is now. We know that it is the words of God. We know that as we try and discover the need for the love of the Bible, why do we need to love the Bible? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to point something out to you, that a verse that we may all be familiar with. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells this young preacher something about the Word of God, something about what it contains for the individual. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice verse 16 and 17, where Paul tells Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate." Some of your translations say, so that the man of God may be complete or perfect. And then at the end of verse 17, that he may be equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God contains. It contains everything for our life. We know that God's Word completes us. It makes us perfect. But we're not talking about the individual today. Certainly, the Bible guides us as individuals. What does it have for the church? We're considering how we can make this church strong. What does the Word of God contain about the church? What does it contain for the church? I want to just point out a couple of things, and we won't go look at several of these texts, but consider in the Old Testament, specifically in Daniel chapter 2 and other places as well, this scripture, this mind of God, foretold the church. That's what it tells us about the church. Tells us that the church is coming, that there is a kingdom coming, as in Daniel chapter 2, that would topple all of the other kingdoms in the world, a kingdom that would be eternal, that would never die. The church. The scriptures foretold of the church, of its coming. When we look into the New Testament, consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not just Matthew and Mark, the Gospels. They tell us about the church being preached, how Jesus came onto the scene. Previous to Jesus, John the Baptist came on the scene, how Jesus' disciples came on the scene, and they were preaching the church. They were preaching the kingdom of God. There is coming something. There's kingdom of God, and you need to prepare for it. In Acts chapter 2, a chapter that many of us are familiar with, where we read of the church being established, that's in Scripture. The Scriptures tell us about the establishment of the church as after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, as the disciples were teaching and preaching there on the day of Pentecost. Specifically, the sermon we have recorded for us is of Peter, but he's preaching the kingdom, the church. What does he say at the end of that sermon? "This Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord and Christ." He's Lord. You cannot be Lord without having subjects, without having a kingdom with which you rule over. The kingdom was what was preached in Acts chapter 2, and established in Acts chapter 2. And then finally, you know, you consider the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible. Acts chapter 2 through the end of Revelation, it tells us about the church in action. It tells us about the church going about. What kinds of things did the church do? What kinds of things were they engaged in? What kinds of things didn't they do? Scripture tells us that. It tells us what the church should look like. So we consider, you know, why is it that the church needs to love the Bible? Why will that, or how will that make us a stronger church? It's because the church is spoken of in Scripture. Scriptures tell us about the church. And I would suggest to you that in one sense, the Bible is all about the church. What is the Bible about? Well, it's about God saving mankind. It's about God sending His Son to die on behalf of humans so that their sins could be forgiven. Where does that take place? Where does forgiveness take place? In the church. The church is the vessel through which God brought salvation. The Bible is about the church. And if we're going to be a strong church, if we're going to be the church that God expects us to be, we have to have a love for the Bible. Well, what is the value and importance of the Bible then? Look over to Matthew chapter 7. You know, many people don't completely comprehend the Bible's value. You can tell them, well, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. It is the depths of the mind of Christ. And they still don't fully understand its value. They don't completely comprehend what it is about God's Word that makes it truly valuable. You can tell them, well, these are the things that are in Scripture. It tells you about the church. It tells you about how to live your life. It tells you about how to gain salvation. And they still don't truly understand the value and the importance of Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 7, and I want to notice with you the parable that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine, these words of Jesus, for us today, that is the Scripture, that is the New Testament, that is what we are looking at. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that home, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the house and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of that house. Here we have this parable that we're all familiar with, the wise man and the foolish man, and the different kinds of construction material they used, if you will, specifically the foundation that they used. But notice the parallel here. Hearing and obeying the Word of God is equal to strength and stability. You cannot have a strong, founded church if you do not found it on hearing and obeying the words of God, the mind of God, the depths of God. Building on God's Word is building a house on a foundation. God's Word is the only solid foundation on which we can build this house. Building on man's wisdom, building on the things that man says, is going to lead to destruction, as opposed to the strength and stability found in God's Word. Look at a couple of Psalms with me. Psalm chapter 127. Notice a short phrase over there, the 127th Psalm. Verse 1, it simply says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." We are surrounded in this community and in this world we live in with religious people who do not want to build the church according to God's pattern. They don't want to build the church according to God's word. But here in Psalm 127, unless the Lord is the builder, unless we build with the Lord by our side, it's vain. It's empty. It's short-lived. We need to recognize that without building a house without God is to build in vain. We have to have God's Word. We have to have a love for God's Word. Over in the 119th Psalm, a psalm all about God's Word, about the love that the author has for God's Word. In the 105th verse of Psalm 119, it simply says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What is the value of God's Word? What is the importance of God's Word? Why do we need to have a deep love for the Word of God? It's because God's Word alone guides us. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we're told, "It is not within man to direct his own steps." We must look to the Word of God. We must look to God's mind. We must look to the depths of God that He has revealed to us. God's Word is the only way that we can know His desires for this congregation, for our own lives. You want to see this church be strong? You want to see this church be everything that God expects it to be? You want to see growth in this church? You want to see spiritual growth? You want to grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ? You want to see numerical growth? You want to see these pews filled as we save this community? Then it starts with a love for God's Word. It starts with a study of God's Word. We need a love for the Bible, not a casual acquaintance with it, but we need to love the Word enough to read and study it on our own. We need to love it enough to attend and engage in opportunities such as these and the Bible classes and all the opportunities that there are. We need to have a love for God's Word. And that's where we have to start. That's the first key to a strong church. But that's not the only key that I'd like to suggest to you this morning. I think beyond having a love for God's Word, if we want this church to be strong, we need biblical leadership. And again, just like with God's Word, I think many people in the religious world misunderstand what true biblical leadership is. Think about the hierarchies we have in the religious world around us. Well, some say biblical leadership, that means, you know, you have a pope and you have bishops and you have cardinals. Well, is that found in Scripture? No. Others say that you need pastors, you need board of directors, you need conferences, you need all of these organizations. That's what leadership should look like. Is that found in Scripture? Well, no. I'd suggest maybe another one to consider. Maybe this one hits a little bit closer to home. Think about men's business meetings. Those situations that may arise often in smaller churches where they find this necessary. There aren't men qualified to be biblical leaders, so the men of the congregation must collectively guide the church. I would suggest to you that that's not a sinful type of organization. That's following biblical principles, and it's often required, it's often necessitated because there aren't men qualified. But I would also suggest to you that that still is not the full definition of biblical leadership. There is something beyond that that is necessary to make the church strong. For a church to be strong, it must make finding biblical leadership a priority. Look over to Titus chapter 1 really quickly with me. And I want to make this point to you from a statement that Paul makes to the young preacher Titus that I find very interesting. In Titus chapter 1, here is as Paul is kind of opening this letter to Titus after these various greetings, you know, as Paul usually does at the beginning of his letters. Notice what he says in verse 5. As he opens this epistle to Titus, he says, "For this reason," you know, if you're reading a book, Bible or Scripture, you ought to look for phrases like that. Because what Paul is about to do is he's about to say, "This is why I'm writing this whole epistle to you." He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That's kind of interesting. He's saying, "This is the reason I'm writing to you. I've left you in Crete, and I need you to do two things for me, Titus." He says, first, I need you to set in order the things that remain. I need you to make sure things are going well, in other words. And that's what the bulk of the book is going to be about. But the second thing he tells them is, I need you to appoint elders in every city. Now, what I think is interesting is that's the order he tells them. He says, you need to set in order the things that remain, and you need to appoint elders. But when he starts talking about to Titus about these things, what is the first thing that he tells him about? Look there in verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What is he doing? He's telling him the qualifications of an elder. You see, Paul says there's two things you need to do. You need to appoint elders, and you need to set in order the things that remain. You cannot set in order the things that remain until you appoint elders. How important is biblical leadership? Biblical leadership is the foundation here. Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders before you go and do other things. This is important. This is significant to the strength of the local church. I think obviously the biblical pattern, though, is found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 and in other places as well, where Paul addresses to the church at Philippi, this letter to the church at Philippi, to the saints, the elders, and the deacons. That's biblical leadership. You know, we ask this question, what is biblical leadership? Biblical leadership is a plurality of elders, and it's a plurality of deacons. It's not popes, it's not bishops, it's not cardinals. It's not pastors or boards of directors. It's elders and deacons working together to guide the flock. So the question becomes, why is this important for the strength of the church? Why is this significant? Well, for starters, it's what God revealed to us. For starters, it's what God expects of us. And if we love God's word, that was the first key, remember? If we love God's word, are we not going to follow through and do what God expects of us? But consider some more specific reasons. Why do we need elders? Look over to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to point out to you some things about the qualifications that Paul provides concerning the elders. And I think here the point that we want to make with this text is that elders are to be experienced leaders. That is something we need, experienced leaders. Think back to that example with me of the men's business meetings that I brought up earlier. It's something that we're probably familiar with. We understand how those work. In men's business meetings, it has been my experience that decisions are made by majority rule. You get enough votes, you kind of get something through. God's design is not majority rule. God's design has never been majority rule. You see, God's design is maturity rule. Those who are experienced take the lead. Those who are experienced guide the flock. Notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. Any overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, those qualifications tell us that this man must be one who is mature. He must be one who is experienced in the Christian faith. He must be one of a certain level of maturity, not a novice, not one who is a new convert, but one who has proven his character, one who has demonstrated these characteristics in a life of service to God. Beyond that, I would suggest to you that they need to be men who are experienced, but they also need to be shepherds of the flock. That's part of their role. One of the terms we use to describe these men are pastors. They are shepherds of the flock. And in Acts chapter 20, as Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus, we see this very idea. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul tells these elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul's telling these elders something about their role, something about how important they are to the church. He says that these men are to shepherd the flock. They are to be the ones who are looking out for the wolves who are going to come in to devour the flock. A poor eldership, an eldership that is not truly shepherding the flock, is going to allow these wolves to come in and take over the flock and destroy the flock from the inside out. Can you see how having good elders, having biblical leadership as God defines it, can you see how having biblical leaders strengthens the church? Makes us more of what God expects us to be. One final point here as we consider the need for elders is that elders are to be involved as examples in teaching the lost. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, here again in these qualifications that we read earlier, but this time just notice a couple of examples here in verse 2 specifically. It says, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of wife, temperate, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." That is a requirement of elders, that they are those who can present the word of God, that they can teach someone. Down in verse 7, we go on to see that they must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Well, why is that? Why must they have a good reputation with those outside the church? Could it be because on some level, elders are expected to be those who are to teach those who are outside the church? They are to lead the charge. They are not the only ones with that responsibility. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that they are to set the example. They are to be an example to the flock in 1 Peter chapter 5. Is it possible, is it probable, that elders are to be those who are leading the charge and teaching lost souls? And we are to follow them into that battle, but they are to be leading that charge and teaching the lost. You know, some elders become good managers. That is, that they maintain the peace, they maintain the finances and everything of that nature. But true biblical leaders, true biblical elders, and those who will help this church succeed are those who will set the example in teaching lost souls. And we need to keep our eye out for men such as these. We need to always be looking for these kinds of men. Well, what about deacons? We've looked at elders. Certainly there is a need for elders in the realm of the church. But look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again. You may already be there. Notice verses 8 through 13 where it describes the deacons' qualifications. Deacons are men who are to serve in physical needs, and we need them to do that. You know, some things just need to get done in the church. God has set up the role of deacons for just that. Look in verse 8, it says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Describes women must likewise be dignified. not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons, continuing in verse 12, must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own household. For those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons are to prove their ability. They are to prove their ability to handle the physical needs. They are to prove their ability to serve the church in this capacity. We need deacons to serve in the physical things if we are to be a truly strong church. Well, you might say, well, why is that such a big deal? Can't we all just pitch in on something like that? Well, look over in Acts chapter 6. I think we see an example of deacons and their work in Acts chapter 6. And I would suggest to you that parallel to this situation here in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles and the church appointed seven men to serve tables, to help in the physical needs in that sense, they did it for a purpose. And I want to point that out to you. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" So they go on to say, you need to select seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and put them in charge of these tasks. Why? What is the purpose of deacons? What is their role in the church? In a very large sense, I think the deacons are to free up the elders. The elders have responsibility. They must shepherd the flock. They must lead by example. They must be men of experience who are going out leading in the charge to teach the lost. Well, how are we going to take care of things here? How are we going to take care of the physical needs of the church? We need deacons to do that. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 6. You know, I think a lot of times I have the tendency to say, well, what value do deacons have it? And I'm not knocking those who would serve as deacons or anything like that, but why can't we all just pitch in and do some of these things? I want you to notice what happens when we do things God's way. In verse 7, after they selected these deacons, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." When we do things God's way, when we have true biblical leadership, that is those elders and those deacons, the word of God keeps on spreading. And the church becomes what God expects it to be. The church becomes strong. So I would ask you, is this church as strong as it could be? Is this church a strong church? Do we want to see the progress here that we are capable of seeing? I think there are exciting times ahead of us here in Conroe. I think there's a lot of potential here in this congregation and in this community. We've recently appointed elders here. We've begun that process. And we need to take this process seriously. We need to take these men who serve us seriously, because it will determine the future of this church. It will determine the strength of this church in the future. So to the elders, to the leaders of this church, keep leading as God has planned. Keep following the pattern of God's word. To the Christians of this congregation, we need to keep looking for new leaders. We need to keep making it our aim to have those men who are qualified serving us in this capacity, so that we can be everything that God expects us to be. To the young in this auditorium, to the young of this church, live so that one day you can lead. You're the future of this church. And if you want this church to be strong, if you want this church to be what it needs to be, then we need new leaders in the future. We need biblical leadership to be a strong church, the kind of church that God expects us to be. Finally, one final key, if you will, to having a strong church is that we need an active membership. It's not simply enough to love God's word. It's not simply enough to have biblical leadership, but we need an active membership. We need everyone on board, everyone doing the work of the Lord. One might say, well, what is the membership of the church? What makes up the membership of the church? I think some people have a tendency, well, you know, members are just those who are the observers. And I think we specifically see that again in some of the religious world, where it's nothing more than a show going up on stage. It's nothing more than lights and cameras and all that kind of stuff. And the members are really just observers. Members are really just those who come, you know, stamp their ticket, and they get a free ride to heaven. And I think that's the way a lot of people look at it. The fact is, without members, you don't have a church. Members make up the church. We are all members of this church. The members are, simply put, those who identify with a local congregation. Elders are members of the church. Deacons are members of the church. Preachers are members of the church. All the saints of a local congregation are members of that church. But what I think is so unfortunate is that many members don't view their work as important or as significant as the work that the elders or the deacons or the preachers do. They see their role as more of a passive kind of role. So what is the work of the membership? Well, what should we expect from those who gather themselves together here at this congregation? Let me suggest two things to you. First, go to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to suggest to you that the first work of the members is that they need to build one another up. In Hebrews chapter 10, a couple passages that may be familiar to us. Notice what it says in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Members have the obligation and the responsibility to build one another up, to encourage one another. You know, I'm afraid that some people in the church, and I think this goes not just for members, but for those men who serve in leadership capacities as well, can have these same kinds of attitudes. And it's a dangerous kind of attitude when people only seem to consider what they can get out of church. What can I get out of church? Have you ever heard people say things like, you know, that sermon just didn't really get me thinking today. Just didn't really do anything for me. Have you ever heard people say things like, you know, that singing just really wasn't that great today. I just didn't really enjoy it. Or maybe you've heard people say things like, you know, no one really came up and talked to me. No one tried to encourage me today. Why is that? You know, those kind of things, people look to see what they can get out of church. See what you can get out of church. And unfortunately, these kinds of things are commonplace today. But what we need to understand is that church is not about you. Church is not about me. It's not about what I can get out of church. First and foremost, church is about Christ. It's about giving glory and honor to the Savior and the Creator of us. And second, it's about others. It's about what we can give to others. That's what the text tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Not consider how we can stimulate ourselves. Not consider what we can get out of it. What can we give to others? That will make us a strong church. We need to stop trying to get, and we need to start seeing what we can give. I guarantee you that when each and every one of us become more concerned with those sitting around us than ourselves, the church is going to grow. The church is going to be a strong congregation. Why do I know that? Because that's what God says is the role of members. That's what God says will take place. We need to be more concerned about those sitting across from us, those sitting around us, than ourselves. Matthew chapter 28, I would suggest to you another role of members, is that members have a responsibility to teach the lost. And I think some people may say, you know, stop and say, well, wait a minute now, that's the preacher's job. That's the job of the evangelist. You know, that's not our work. Well, I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 28, just who Jesus gave this command to. Matthew chapter 28, look in verse 18. It says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, he's speaking here to his disciples that have gathered on this occasion. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus gave this command to go into all the world, to teach the lost souls about the gospel. He gave this command to his disciples. And some might say, well, this isn't a command that specifically applies to me. Well, if it doesn't apply to me and you, then who does it apply to? He says, not only are you to go and teach them, but when you teach them, you're to teach them to teach others. And then you're to teach them to teach them to teach others. You see, that chain reaction makes the church strong. That chain reaction makes us what God expects us to be. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 as we consider this idea of the member's responsibility to teach lost souls. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read to you verses 11 through 13. Here, as Paul is describing these various gifts that God has given the church, he says he's given you these gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice there in verse 11, he says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus gave the church certain gifts. He gave us things that will help us to be strong, help us to keep being what God expects us to be. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. A lot of people want to say, great, thanks, Jesus, thank you for doing that. But why did he give us those things? Verse 12, he gave us these things for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of you, for the equipping of me, for all of our equipment. Well, why are we equipped? Well, why are we equipped? You know, why do we come? Why do we have Bible classes? Why do we have sermons? Why do we have various studies? Why do we have gospel meetings? Why do we have all of these things? It's for your preparation. It's for your equipment, so that you can take these things and you can use them as you go into all the world and teach the lost, baptizing them, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's for our preparation. If you leave these kinds of assemblies, if you leave after Bible class, if you leave after the sermon, if you leave after coming and learning, even from the songs that we sing and the conversations we have and from the gospel meetings that we present, if you leave and nothing changes, then you've wasted the time because you haven't become prepared. You haven't become equipped to do the work of God. Do you want to see this church succeed? Do you want to see this church become everything that God expects of it and everything that it can be? There's potential here in this community to save lots of souls. There is potential in a community of this size to have Bible studies every day, to be studying with people constantly. But we can't expect them to just come walk in the door. Elders, deacons, preachers cannot do it on their own. We need an active membership who's going to go out and do the work of the Lord. Becoming a strong church takes diligence. Becoming a strong church takes having a deep love for God's Word. It means that we study God's Word. It means that is the final standard today and forever, that we love God's Word. That's a key to having a strong church. It means that we have biblical leadership. It means that we model ourselves after God's Word. And we have those men in place who will lead us in the direction that God desires. If we have that, we will have a strong church. And finally, it means having an active membership. If we want this church to be strong, we all need to be involved. You know, there's a saying that I've heard before, and perhaps you have as well, that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. You can have the most sturdy links to a chain ever constructed, but if you have one weak link, the chain is going to snap into two pieces. I think that's true when we compare that to the church as well. You know, we can have great Bible students in this congregation. We can have men and women who truly love God's Word and who dig into it and study it on a daily basis. We can have true biblical leadership that is just on fire for God and leading us in the way that we need to go. But until we are all on board, until everyone is doing the work of the Lord, the church will not be as strong as it could be. I want you to consider yourself. In whatever role you play in this congregation, I want you to consider yourself and honestly ask yourself, how strong is this church? How strong are we? And how strong can we be? We haven't talked this morning about what it takes to be saved. We haven't talked really about what it takes to join the church. But we want to make an opportunity at the conclusion of this lesson to offer an invitation. If there are those of you who are in sin, who have never come to know Christ, why not come and be a part of this church? Why not submit yourself to Christ in baptism, join and work with this congregation as we try and become everything that God expects us to become? If you're a Christian who's fallen away, If you recognize that perhaps you feel as if you are the weak link and you need to make that right, why not come forward or pray to God this day? Don't let a day go by without making a change and becoming the kinds of Christians that we all need to become. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make an opportunity now. Why don't you come forward if you have any needs as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.